Let's go over to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Let me go ahead and just pray, and then I'll read some verses here. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the opportunity we have to be gathered without persecution. Lord, thank you that we have no hint of threats this morning. Father, we know that there is evil in this world. We know that the prince of the power of the air does seek to destroy your work in this world. But Father, we thank you that we have a sense of calmness. But Lord, in that, Lord, help us not to be casual about our service and our love for you. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning as we consider some things as far as preparation for next week and what we can do. And Father, I ask that you'd use this time first and foremost for your honor and for your glory. And Lord, for your people, I pray that we would be receptive and responsive. And Lord, if there's anybody here without the Savior, I pray that they would turn to you today. Again, thank you for this time. Lord, use this, I pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So for that to happen, for an evangelist to come in or a pastor to preach, as that Ephesians passage also says, to edify so that you do the work of the ministry and I do the work of the ministry, all of us are involved in that, there has to be a stirring and a reviving of us toward the work of gospel ministry. And so that was seemingly the burden here. Notice Psalm 85 in verse number 6. The psalmist asks a question here. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? And though it is a question there, it's really a request saying, God, would you reinvigorate your people? Would you stir us up so that we love you and follow you and rejoice in you? And that's what we all need. All of us here this morning, we need to be willing to be changed. Wherever we're at on our spiritual journey with Christ, there is something that we need to change. And I think of this thought that I wrote down for myself, but if you were to pray this prayer, wilt thou revive us again? And let's say it was, Lord, will you revive me again? What is it that you would think of? If you just take a moment, if you say, Lord, I need some reviving. I need some reinvigorating. I need something when I look at what you expect for a Christian and how he ought to live and how he ought to act and what he ought to do. What is it that you would say, Lord, do this change in me? Or if you were to pray for, now this one will be easier to figure out a few things, all the brothers and sisters in Christ that are around you here this morning. Oh, yeah, them. Yeah, that I'm thinking. What would you think of then if you were to pray, Lord, revive them. Draw them closer to you. Stir their heart to love you more. Help us to grow. And so that's really a thought here as he begins. And yet, if you go back to verse 1, I want to show you a little context here I think shows us. Starting in verse 1, it says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. So if you look at the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you know that they were taken into captivity because of their sin, and then some 70 years later, they were brought back into the land. So it seems as though the context here is many years after David, and he wrote many of the Psalms, but this was many years later when they were brought back from captivity, back into their land. And I love that phrase, you've brought us back, brought back the captivity, in other words, set us free. And I think we can apply that to the Christian's testimony that the Bible says that Jesus came to set the captive free. And that's what he did to all of us when we got saved. There's a sense of being released from captivity. But go on, verse number 2. So as they're filled with praise with this thought, Lord, you've been favorable to us. You brought us back. Verse number 3. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. Selah. And so he's just thinking, Lord, you brought us back. Lord, in bringing us back, you showed you've forgiven us. Lord, your blessing is resting upon us. Your kindness and love, you've shown that in bringing us back. And of course, all of us with salvation in Christ, we've been forgiven, our sin has been covered, and praise God for that. And so we need to thank God. He's brought us from captivity. He's brought us out of the slave market of sin. He's forgiven us. He's made us part of his own. We have a relationship with God now. Verse number 3, thou hast taken away thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thy anger. And so God has changed our situation between us. That judgment came upon Israel for their sin. They were taken into captivity. God has forgiven them. And so that wrath is taken away. And so God's judgment has been passed. And now a new day has begun. And that's what it is for us. You know, Romans 5 talks about that we were enemies before we got saved. And that justice that we deserve for our sin, all of that was laid upon Christ. So that's been taken away. I don't have to fear. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus concerning my eternal destiny. That's set. That's secure. And so we know that. So thinking about all these things, we come to this idea in verse number 4 and down through verse 7. And let me just read it. This is where he goes from praise, but then he begins to pray. He says, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. So it's interesting. The first part, he said, you brought us back. And now it's like we're still under God's justice. We're still under his displeasure. And so we ask ourselves that. But if you follow the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you know, when they came back, and you look at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back, were they always doing what was right? Were they responding to God properly? Well, no. And you look at the last three prophets in the Old Testament of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, those were written about that time. And they were still getting those people, you know, you say this, but God says, no, that's not right. And you're doing this, and God's, and so they were not always responding. They'd come back to the land, and that was a blessing in itself, but now they'd come back and they still were not living right. Isn't it amazing how sometimes we can go through something and still not do right? I had a doctor, I was talking to him, took my mom in to see the doctor a week ago, I guess it was. And while we were talking, I'm not going to share the whole conversation, but there was something came up, and he said this statement. He says, yeah, it doesn't matter what our government is, the hearts of men are still evil. And I said, you're right. I said, that's what I do. I try to tell people how they can have their hearts changed through Christ. And that's all we really got to talk about. But, you know, there's the hearts of men. It's a matter of getting corrected and not responding. They did respond in some ways, but they still had some difficulties there. So let me apply that to us today in this sense. You've been saved. You've been set free. You've been forgiven of your sin. You've got a new life in Christ, a new relationship with him. So is everything what it should be? Are you living the way you ought to live? Is your heart responding to God the way it ought to respond for all of the wonderful things he's done? And so we know that the growth in godliness is a constant need because your life is always changing. Your situations are constantly different than they were the day before. And so you've got to learn how to live for Christ in your new circumstance. I know it doesn't change usually in one day, but over the course of time. It does. And you say, so I've got to learn how to live for Christ. I need a deeper love for him. And I think of the passage in Revelation 2:4, and don't turn there, but the Lord's talking to the church at Ephesus, and I think what he says to them, he says to us as both as a church and as individuals, and he says, You have left your first love. I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. You still have that desire and joy in God. Is it there? And so here are some guidelines, and really I'm just going to give one this morning. And really I forgot even what I titled this message, Asking God to Revive Hearts. And I'm just going to mention one thing this morning, that's all we'll get to. But I want you to ask some questions of yourself, not just this morning, but maybe all through this week. But here's the first point that I want to make, and the only point that I'll make, is pray that God will change you. Pray that God will change you. The old, I'm sure if it's politically correct to call it this anymore, but it's often been called the Negro spiritual. But the old Negro spiritual said this, not my father, not my mother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not the preacher, not the deacon, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Now, every one of us need to walk closer to God. And I hope you would pray for your brothers and sisters. And you can pray for people in this church and fellow brothers and sisters who know the Lord and our ministry here, and you don't have to know if anything's wrong with them. But you always know, Lord, draw them closer to yourself. Not because they're off in overt sin, it's just because none of us are like Jesus yet, so we've got to get closer to God. So you can always pray that prayer for one another, and that's a wonderful prayer. But here's the thought that I just want to share. If you're going to have a reviving, if you're going to have a changing, if you're going to have, as the verse says there, revive thy people, if you're going to have that, then you got to begin with this, Lord, what do I need to change? What do I need you to change in me? And so I would hope that you'd be open, you'd be humble, you'd be recognized. Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see what I can't see. Help me to know what I don't really know, because it's just become so commonplace that I don't see that that's something wrong in my life. Lord, would you please do something special in me? And so really that'll be the focus here this morning. And I would ask you, number one, two things, and I'll just set it up front, that you would ask God. It's good to have the Getchells with us here, some friends of ours from, I know he didn't want me to embarrass him there. Flight, I understand the flight didn't go out, so you guys are sitting around. So they decided, hey, we'll go to church. That's a good thing. So sorry to embarrass you, but I would have done it anyway. So, but anyway, it's good to see you, Dave. So as we come to this thought about, I would make a prayer that said, Lord, what is it that in my life that I need to have changed as we look forward to next week? What is it that I need to have changed? And then maybe a little side note to that, but Lord, is there someone that I could pray for that you'd want me to invite to come next Sunday or Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday? And just be asking God to put that in your heart. So this idea of pray that God would change you, number one on that, I'm going to say plea for God's help. And what I mean by that is, as you go back to the prayer, which is verses 4-7, as he prays this, the begins, it's really interesting because he talked about their fierce anger, verse 3, and then in verse 4 it says, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause, notice this, thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? And so as you look at that picture, it's almost like God's painting this picture of God being angry and just never ceasing to be angry. Is that all God is? He's just upset about everything? And so there's an idea there that I maybe paints a little bit of a wrong picture, that God won't calm down from his anger. So let me just say that, yeah, I'm sure if you've done any counseling with anybody or trying to help somebody, you know, there are people that have anger issues, okay? However you want to say that or talk about that. Either that they've got some bitterness that's gotten way down in there and it just sort of erupts every once in a while. Or maybe it's someone who is along the line of just when it erupts, they just lose control. And they're so angry they don't even know what they're doing. And so those are some anger issues. Now God's anger is real. But he doesn't lose control. He's never bitter. And so God's anger is not, when you see that, don't think, well, God's, you know, his face is turning red and he can't control himself. That's not the concept. But it is definitely this: God is not pleased. And when God is not pleased, we fall out of his favor or his blessing. And I think he's saying, Lord, where you could put it another way, Lord, why have we lost the fullness of your blessing? Why are we not experiencing what the Bible seems to say? And so I ask this question: what is the reason that God's anger is against his people? And I think we all know the answer. What's the ultimate answer? Why does God get upset at anybody? Because of what? Sin, okay? And that would be true of his people as well. And so you and I can face that kind of thing. So we need to understand. So God is holy, and because of his holiness, he cannot tolerate sin. And because God is righteous, therefore he's got to judge sin. He's got to deal with sin. He's got to act against that in a sense of, I cannot just let it go by. And so God does so. And he does bring that judgment on his people. But that judgment upon his people, remember, it's always corrective. In other words, it's a purpose to bring you back to himself. So if God ever has to deal with you because of sin, it's always not because he's angry and wants to get rid of you. He says, I want to bring pressure so you come back to me. And that's how it always is. And so Israel, the sin had caused their captivity, and sin had now, they had come back. Okay, God's blessing, God's favor had brought them back. And now they're starting to respond to him improperly again. And so God's dealing with them a second time. Well, he dealt with them a lot of times, but in this context of returning. And so we need to understand, when you follow the path of sin, God's anger is aroused and we lose his blessing. And so the point of here is the plea for God's help is you don't want to miss out on the blessing of God. And it's interesting, one of those prophets is Haggai. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, and don't turn there, just how God's anger is expressed in the sense of the blessing of God is pulled away. He says this, he says, "Ye have sown much, but bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages and putteth in a bag with holes." You ever feel like that? Now, sometimes we know we can be tested in those ways. But here God says, you know why that's happening? You know why you're going out with all this seed and you put it in the ground, but the crop is not very much? He says, you come home and you sit at your table and you put out the best spread you have, but there's not much there. You know why you go there and yet the wage you get for what you're making and selling, it's just not enough. It just seems like there's and God says, that's because I pulled away my blessing. See, we often look at God's anger as saying, oh, he's going to send an earthquake, he's going to send a flood or a famine. And he does, he can, and he will. But we need to understand there's a lot of other things that God says brings his anger. And when I say his anger, understand what that is. It's God's pulling away his blessing. That's what it's all about. And you know why you and I need to say, God, would you change me? Because we don't want to miss out on his blessing. We know when we talk about, you know, the Bible says that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, that God is the giver of all good. Now we know end time scenario judgment. We you know, you read the book of Revelation and you're startled at what that says and the pain and the suffering that's going to be present there. And we think, okay, that's God's anger. That's God's judgment. But when it comes to God dealing with his people, it can be severe. But there's a sense, I want to read how I put it, because I really want you to understand. God's anger is shown most often by him, follow what I'm saying, by him lifting his protective hand or pulling back his providing hand and allowing you to experience a fuller portion of the curse of sin upon this world, or a fuller portion of the curse of sin upon human relationships. So let me say that again. When God's anger, what I want you to see, it's God pulling away that blessing. And when he pulls that away, what it does, it allows the curse of sin, which is over this whole world, all of a sudden a greater portion of that can all of a sudden seep into your life and you feel a little bit more of that. It can be through the circumstances of life, or it can be the relationships that have been cursed by that. You know, from the very start, you know, after Adam and Eve sinned, what did they say? Well, it's his fault. It's her fault. So we get away from that. So we want God's blessing. And notice verse 8, as it goes, he talks about here really after he's prayed, verse 8 in the psalm. He says, "I will hear what the Lord God will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people." He said, I want my people to know that peace with me, my peace into their heart. I want them to know that peace with relationships. I want them to know peace in their society. That's what I want them to know. I want them to know that peace. That's part of God's blessing. But that blessing is, as I say, pulled back. You say, well, that's not his anger. Yes, that is an aspect of his anger. He just pulls it away. The wrath of God in Romans 1, God says, I just pull away things to keep people from sinning. He says, I'm going to let them go. I'm going to let their sinful nature have its way. But notice the end of verse 8. "But let them not turn again to folly." Don't go back to a sinful path. Don't go back to that lifestyle that leaves God out. Leaves him on the outside looking in instead of on the inside helping you out. So I say the whole point of what I'm making here is it's serious and troubling to miss the blessing of God. It's serious and troubling when God pulls those things away. Again, as I said earlier, but those things can happen to someone who's right with God, thoroughly right with God. We know Job did, others in the Bible. The difference is this, is when you're thoroughly right with God and the trouble comes, God is there with his strength, with his provision, with his guidance. He's with you in the trouble. Whereas when God brings it as disciplinary, if you're not going to get right with God, then you go on your own. And that's a scary thing. So back to Israel. Israel was allowed to face the pain of their sin, and the sorrow and the trouble, but it broke them. And they were humbled and prayerful. And as 2 Chronicles says, that they I think they followed this. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's what God wants to do. So as New Testament saints, let's remember Hebrews 12 says that I will chasten my children if they're not where they need to be. And the whole reason I chasten them is to have them turn from their sin and come back to me. So folks, as you pray for God to change you, you're just saying, God, help me to be thoroughly right with you so that I can experience the fullness of your blessing in my life and in my relationships and in my influence, that I may know your hand upon me. So that's the first point. As you plea for God's help, you don't want to miss out on God's blessing. And the other thing there in verse number 4, notice how he begins the prayer, turn us, O God of our salvation. Turn us. And so I'm going to put it, you need divine assistance. I ask myself, why does he pray, God, turn us, say, instead of saying, Lord, I'm going to turn back. I'm going to follow you. Now, one, it could be that he's praying more for his, you know, us. There's a plurality there. So, Lord, turn us back. I can't turn everybody else back. So turn us. But I think there's another aspect here that I want to emphasize here this morning. Sometimes that we don't see everything we need to see to turn from, to be thoroughly right with God. How many have ever developed, that's not a good question. I'll move forward here. I won't ask a question. So the idea is turn us. And so one of the things that I think we need to understand is sometimes it's hard to turn. It's hard to change. Let me put it this way. How many have ever gone on a diet and it lasted about 2 weeks? Okay, what happened? You know, why didn't you just say, okay, I'm going to change? And you didn't. So when it comes to sin and getting thoroughly right with God, sometimes it's really hard because we develop habits that we get used to. Hebrews 3:13 says this, that he says you can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You can get used to doing wrong. You can get used to not doing right. And it just becomes a habit. And sin deceives us. And so I want to look at two reasons because of in that idea of that ability of sin to deceive, that why we need divine assistance. And we say, Lord, turn us. And the concept, Lord, I need help in being thoroughly right with you. I can't do it on my own. I need some divine strength. So two reasons. Number one, to be spiritually enlightened. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I think that's mentioned in the outline there. So under this, you do need divine assistance, and you need that divine assistance to be spiritually enlightened. Now, the description I'm going to look at here in verse number 17 through 20 is really of unsaved people, okay? So I understand that. So let me just start reading in verse 17. It says, and this I, so Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Okay, so he's saying, hey, you've been saved. Don't continue to be like unsaved people. Okay, they walked a certain way. They lived a certain way. You're to live differently. And then he describes how the Gentiles had walked. In the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye, you Christians, ye have not so learned Christ. Remember, the Lord will never teach you to walk in that way, of that old way of sin. Okay, the Spirit of God will never direct you there. The Word of God will never go there. But I want to notice two things in verses 17, really down through verse 19, and really there in 18 and 19, that I just want you to see. As I said, this is the unsaved who are practicing a way without God. That's how they live their life. And if a Christian starts walking in the way of, and that's why Paul gives that detailed explanation. If a Christian starts walking in the old way of life, there are certain things that will begin to happen that are explained in this verse. It's like 2 Peter, it says, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and so forth. He says, if you don't, he says that you forget about God's redeeming grace in your life and you become nearsighted, so you can't see very far. You can't see eternal things as well. And so that same concept is mentioned here. But the ones I want you to see is the end of verse number 18. Okay, so they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They can't see or discern the life of God, the work of God, what God's doing in and around them, what the hand of God means, and all they lose that perspective. They become blind, so they can't see the way they ought to see. And I believe a Christian, when you start dabbling in sin in the wrong way, you start walking the way of Gentiles, you'll lose your ability to discern spiritual things. And the second thing is in there, verse 19, the first part of it, who being past feeling have given themselves over into a lasciviousness. Lasciviousness means that they're living a life without boundaries. But they don't feel any conviction from God. They just don't feel it. They don't feel bad about it anymore. And so think about those two things, because that's where a backslidden Christian can end up. You can't see that your actions are evil, and you don't feel the prick of God, at least not enough to change you. And I'm thinking, wow, you know what, Lord, we can get like that. And so we pray, God, would you turn us? Would you open our eyes? Lord, help me to see. Because if we can't see and we can't feel it, how are you going to change? I've had people ask me that, say, Pastor, I don't feel anything. How can I be willing to change? And I think that's where you pray. That's where you ask God to transform your heart and do something special. I remember reading a book a number of years ago about a man who was a doctor who worked in a, and I can't remember where he was at, but he worked in a literal leprosy colony. Now, leprosy was a little different from what the Bible has, but the leprosy, it's called Hansen's disease, and what it does when the bacteria can lie dormant for a long time, but when it does become problematic and begins to inflammation and so forth begins to swell and the infection begins to build, that it deadens the nerves, usually around the skin or the outer realm of the body, so that they no longer can feel, and they don't. What was it? Two things. They can't sense pain. I remember that one. I don't remember the other part. Sensory parts. They lose sense of touch, obviously, so they can't feel, and they can't feel the pain as well. And he describes a time where he was looking out his office window, out over, and he just happened to be watching, and he knew a man was there, and the man was walking, and as he was walking, he missed the curb, and he twisted his ankle, and he says, whoa, you know, he almost felt it as he saw it. And he said, what happened, the man, he I don't remember, he fell down, but he got up, and he just kept walking. And he said that the twisting was so severe, it pulled ligaments and joints, was all out of, and every time he took a step, it just got worse. He said, as a doctor, it just made me cringe every time, but he didn't feel a thing. He just kept going because none of that affected him outside of feeling a little bit of a limp. But he had no pain. He had no feeling in his lower extremity there because of the disease. And folks, when we get into sin, it can affect how we see. And we have an inability to see, hey, Lord, am I off base? Am I really relating to people properly? Lord, am I relating to you properly? Am I serving you as the way I should? Am I worshiping you in a way that makes you honored and pleases you? Is that real? And you say, well, how? Well, that's what I'm saying. The psalmist said, oh, God, turn me. Help me to see. Help me to feel. When was the last time you felt the conviction of God? When was the last time you could see all of a sudden and say, wow, God, you showed me something? I began to pray this last night, and this morning I woke up and said, oh, wow, God, I'm sorry. Because he did. He showed me what I didn't see. And so that's what really this is about. And I love this part where he says, oh, turn, I'm lost, I'm back in Ephesians, you're back in Psalm there, where he says, oh, turn us, oh, God, of our salvation. O God of our salvation. The one who saved you at the beginning of your Christian life is the one who still wants to transform you in your Christian maybe waywardness or lack of where you need to go. And folks, usually it doesn't happen all at once. You know, you begin to skip out on a few things here and there. You know, I know some, and I'll just be frank, you know, that some of you used to be, you know, used to attend a little better as far as other services outside of this morning, and praise God you're here, and I thank God for that. But maybe there's something else, you know, you dismissed it a few times, and then you develop a habit of not being there, and so you don't. Or maybe it was your Bible reading. You know, it was a few weeks, it was just nothing, you weren't getting anything out of it, so then you just say, you know what, I'll get enough sometime. So you just let it skip, you let it slide. You know, God didn't seem to really answer my prayer anyway. It's sort of like a wishing well, isn't it? Just throw it in, hope he does something. So, you know, really, I'm not going to talk to him. It just, you know, I used to give out tracts, but, you know, I don't do that anymore. I used to help out more in church, but I don't do that much anymore. And so you just sort of let it slide. And you know you ought to be doing it, but you're not doing it, but it doesn't bother you anymore. It just doesn't affect you anymore. You have negative thought toward a certain individual, and you just never have dealt with it. You're bitter. You know that, but you're not willing to say that because that doesn't sound good. That sort of sounds sinful. So why should I call it bitterness? Because I don't want to deal with it. That's why. So all I'm saying is we get things in our minds, in our craws. Maybe some of us are even to the place we're using curse words because we've heard it so often at work or wherever, and we think, hey, well, it's just what people do. Well, I'm not to be you have not so learned Christ. You didn't get that from God. So maybe we need to ask God, would you open my eyes, help me to see? And Lord, help me to see enough that it makes me feel bad that I'm not conforming to the image of Christ, that I'm not like my Savior. Turn me, show me, tell me. So that's the first thing, is to be spiritually enlightened because of how sin works. It's deceitful. But let me show you another thing, and this one gets a little more pointed. Go over to Psalm 19, and that's to be spiritually released. And remember this, as we look at Psalm 19, it's written by David. David praises creation as something that God uses to enlighten our minds to the reality of who he is. And then in chapter 19 of Psalm 19, and then verses 7 through about 10, he speaks about the Word of God and how the Word of God enlightens our minds and so forth. So part of our problem is, and I'll get into where we're going here in verse 11 in just a second. See, sin makes us think that somehow we're okay when we're not. We just as I come back to that blindness, and so we need to ask God to open our eyes and help us. But part of the deception about sin is this: you do it once, and you experience it, and you think okay, and then the devil throws a fiery dart, and then you want it again. It's almost like you taste it, and once you taste it, you want it. And then once you have it, then you've got to get it again. And then you say, oh, I know that's wrong, but you know, then I want it again. Oh, I want it again. And then pretty soon it becomes a habit. And that habit can become life-dominating. And life-dominating means you make your life, you schedule your life, you plan your life so that you can fulfill that evil thing that's a life-dominating sin. The world sometimes calls it addiction, and that is not a bad term for it. But a Christian can get stuck in that cycle of sin. And sometimes we need to say, God, you know what? I'm tired of stuck in that repeating cycle of sin. I need you to turn me. I need you to change me. I need you to transform my life. Folks, is God really that powerful? Do you believe that? Can he change that? Can he change you? So notice what he says here, starting in verse number 11. It says, moreover, and again, he's speaking about the word of God. Moreover, by them, by the truths of God's word, by them is thy servant warned. So God warns us, sort of what I'm doing here this morning in a sense. So he tells about the problems and the difficulties that sin can bring, and a lot of other warnings are in the scripture. And then on the other side, and in keeping them, there is great reward. So he encourages us. Hey, he tells about the blessing of following God, obeying God, listening to the word. And then verse number 12. And here's where we get to where I'm heading. Who can understand his errors? The human heart, as I've said already, is quick to defend itself. Is quick to somehow, you know, get behind, put justify its actions, rationalize its attitudes. Again, that's the blindness we have. I was thinking the other day about James 1:19-20. It says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. But sometimes we think, hey, if I just get angry enough about this, if I just raise my voice enough, if I just be fierce enough, that this good thing that I'm trying to promote, that somehow those people will listen. You say, well, that's how you preach, Pastor. Well, I try not to. I'm not angry, okay? But anyway, the idea is somehow we think we our wrath will promote this righteous cause. Well, I thought the Bible says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And yet that's what we keep doing. So all I'm saying is sometimes there are things in our life we need to stop a moment and say, you know what, this is what I'm doing, this is what the Bible says. God, would you open my eyes if there's other areas of my life that are out of kilter with your will and your ways? Because we just will not see it unless God opens our eyes. Whether we're stubborn or just can't see it, because there's other times we have a hard time admitting it, because that takes humility. And humility is a difficult thing for the human nature to admit. But let's continue on here. So it says, who can understand his errors? I don't see it unless God shows it to me. And I think the second part here is really God did show him. So he says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Secret faults, I don't believe, are things that he did not know. And he's just saying, God, forgive me for all the faults I have that I don't really know about. Think about that just a moment. Forgive my faults that I don't know about. Are you really repenting? That's an easy way to do it, okay? Lord, all those things, I'm not conforming to Jesus. Whatever they are, I have no clue what they are, but whatever they are, please forgive me so I can walk with you. That doesn't work, folks. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad prayer of things, Lord, I don't see, but when it comes to true repentance and really getting things right so God can revive your heart, you need to come to a place, say, God, open my eyes. So I think these secret faults that he's talking about here are things that were secret, but God has shown him. And so what does he say? Lord, cleanse me. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm going to admit it. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the problem is when you supposedly are forgiven for a sin you don't know what it was, how do you know you're forgiven when the devil throws a fiery dart at you and says, look, you've sinned. You know, how come, you know, God's not for you because of this? No, I confessed it. Yeah, you did. And so that's really, and so I think that's the concept here. That God showed him, and so he's a good example. What did he do when God showed him? He got it right with God. So God, show me. But then verse 13, he continues, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Now notice this something, it's a minor, because it needs to be in there for understanding's sake, but the word sins there is in italics, not to emphasize it. It means it wasn't in the Hebrew text, but in the context, it does fit, and so I'm not saying it doesn't belong there, but what I'm saying is, it just says, keep back thy servant from being presumptuous. What is that? Presumption is when you think you have a right to do something, but you've never checked with the authority to make sure that you do have a right or a permission to do that thing. So you just go about it without any checking in. I'm just going to do this because that's being presumptuous. And who's the authority in this context? It's obviously God. And so it's looking as much at the attitude behind the actions as it is the action itself. He said, you are proud. And I think he's saying, you know what? When pride gets in the way, so who can understand his errors? God shows him. On one side, he confesses it. But sometimes we all get maybe a little stubborn, a little proud. And so he says, Lord, keep me back from being presumptuous, from saying I can do it my way. And then he continues, notice the next phrase, let them not, I think he's talking about those presumptuous sins, and that's why I think it's proper to have it in there, from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me. Here is where life-dominating things come in. When you know what God says, and you defy it, and that's what, please understand, when you know what God says, and you defiantly say, no, I'm not doing it that way, I'm doing it my way, that is a presumptuous sin. And when you do that, it's like it opens a door in your life to say, you know what, this sin, this attitude, this direction you're taking, it has a good chance of becoming dominating in your life. Rebellion always does that. When God says do, you say no, that it has opportunity for it to open doors in your life that you said, man, I never thought it would go that far. I never thought it would be like this. I never thought it would conquer me the way it's conquered me. And so again, that really comes down to that defiance against the knowledge that you know what God wants done. And you say no. And I think what David's saying here, he says, Lord, don't let me ever get captured in a habit of sin. Lord, don't let me get caught in that cycle of sin. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from such evil. And then he continues, then shall I be upright. Okay? If he responds and God cleanses him instead of following that way, he says, then shall I be upright. And then it says that last part, which is interesting. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And I thought, the great transgression. What is the great transgression? And there's differences of opinion, but I think it all goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. So remember the one side on Adam's sin. Remember, Adam had full knowledge of what he was doing. Okay, Eve got deceived, the Bible tells us, but Adam was full knowledge. He had a choice. Do you follow God or do you follow your wife? Now, nothing wrong with listening to your wife's advice, okay? So don't use this text to say, I don't have to listen to you, okay, if you're married, so that's not right, okay? But the concept was he had a choice. Am I going to follow God or follow something else? And he made a very conscious choice. And then also that would go along with Eve's sin, which was the decision to be wise about right and wrong without God. I can decide. You remember in Genesis 3:5, the devil's words, direct disobedience to God, say, you know, you can eat of it, you shall not surely die. God said you would. But no, God's not true. God's, and so it's blasphemous against God. And then he says, and because God knows the day you eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so her choice was, hey, I want to know this good and evil, but I don't want to do it God's way. I want to do it my way. But here's really the key that I understand, that knowledge of good and evil was not just a knowledge of what is right and wrong, but a knowledge in sense of I'm going to decide what is right and wrong. For instance, if you were looking up words in a dictionary or a dictionary app or, you know, on your computer, wherever it is, you go to that dictionary, you find out maybe how to spell the word and what it means. Okay, so all of a sudden now you have knowledge. Hey, I know what this word, I know how to spell it, I know what it means. That's important, right, Mr. Jones, in fifth and sixth grade? Yes, so you know it's, but there's someone else, think about it, how did it ever get written? Who put that down there? Someone had to decide what that word means and how it was spelled, somewhere along the way. See, they have knowledge too, but their knowledge was decision wise, I guess you could say. They decided what the word means and how to spell it. Now, it could go way back a number of years, I understand that. But what I want you to see is, so when he says that you should be as gods knowing good and evil, the concept is not just that you have knowledge of what's right and what's wrong, but you're the one that decides what is right and what is wrong. And that is the great transgression. See, folks, when we, in our sinfulness, defy God and say, God, I know what you say, but this is what I'm going to do. You have just committed the great transgression. You have put your fist, say, God, I'm not going to go your way. And you say, well, I didn't raise my fist when I did that. I just sort of tried to sneak through it, but it's still the same thing. It's the core of our fallen nature is to do it my way instead of God's way. And I put it down this way, that we make our own decision about right and wrong, especially when it's me personally. I know what is good and evil for me. I know what's acceptable and unacceptable for me. Now, some things that doesn't matter if you go to a restaurant, all that kind of stuff, I understand that. But folks, the great transgression is when you just said, I'm going to be the authority of my life, and I'm going to decide what's right and what's wrong. And I'm not going to be in the Word because I don't want to find out. I'm not going to be praying. I'm not going to ask God. But let's do what David said here and pray and say, God, keep me back from that. Because then he said, then I shall be innocent. I'll be upright. In fact, the word upright is not just something that's standing up. It means having all the parts together. I'm going to be upright because I've got everything in its place. And he's saying, God, help me to remain upright. Help me to be fully given to you. Help me to be consecrated to you. Help me to do it often. When was the last time you said to God very personally, God, it's all yours? You said, I did that when I was 14, or I did that when I was 25, or I did that. No, I'm asking however old you are now. When was the last time you said, God, it's all yours? Some of us maybe have never done that. And God's just saying, hey, I want to be upright. And so God's there to help us. The God of salvation, turn me. Turn me away from sin. Don't let me get stuck in the sin cycle. Help me not defiantly go my own way, but Lord, help me to submit to you. So that's the plea for God's help. And then I'll close with this thought. In verse number back to Psalm 86, or 85. 85 and in verse number 8, and I read it already. So this prayer for God to change you. You plead for God's help because sometimes sin blinds us. We just don't see it. We need to see it. We need to know it. We want God's blessing, so we pray that. And the second thing is you pledge, the pledge of your attention. Verse 8, he said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. So in verses 4 through 7, he prays, and then he stops, and he says, I'm going to listen what God has to say. Folks, if you're going to be honest about the prayer to say, God, change me, when you pray that prayer, then you need to stop. Stop talking. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Just stop talking and listen. And it may be over several days or, you know, a week, but you're saying, God, would you show me if there's anything I'm missing about my relationship with you? Lord, I want your blessing. I don't want you to pull that away. I want your protective hand. I want your guidance. I want all of you. Lord, is there anything? I need your help to turn me. And he says, yes, here's what it is. And here's what it is. You're not going to hear that unless you're listening. In fact, the concept there is I keep on hearing what God the Lord will speak. That's revival. Proverbs chapter 2, it says, incline thine ear unto wisdom. Incline means to dip it. How many have ever seen somebody, or maybe you've done it yourself, where you cup your ear? How many have ever seen that happen? Okay, that's someone who's inclining their ear. Can you say that again, please? And it's not because you're hard of hearing. But maybe we are sometimes. But he's saying, I want you to really pay attention. I was going to share with what happened when I was in Cedar Woolley, but that's probably not worth sharing. Do you remember what I told you? Okay, well, good. I'm glad you forgot. So incline thine ear. So I just thought to bend your ear in the right direction. Just three simple thoughts. Number one, be in the Word. Okay, make sure you're just reading it, and as you read it, God, open my eyes, help me to behold great things out of thy law. Be in it, be studying it on occasion, you know, look up words, look up ideas, look up concepts, get a study tool, study Bible, be studying it, be meditating on it. That means thinking about what that means to you. And then be memorizing it as the occasion, as God puts a verse on your heart, you know, put it to memory. So it sticks with you, whether you have a Bible or electronic device with you. Second thing, if you're going to be inclining your ear, be listening, then you need to be under the preaching of the Word. Say, Lord, I've come here this morning to hear what you have to say. Give me something that's eternal this morning. I need something. And so you pray for the preacher. You pray for the time here. You pray for your brethren before you ever come to church. It's not like, oh, man, what time is it? Ooh, we got to get going. We come in there, we get in, hey, come on, kids, get out of the car, get out of the car. We got to get there, we got to get inside, okay? Let's go, ready to worship. No, you're not. I mean, I'd rather have you here like that than not, okay? So if that's, I mean, there's occasions, we all understand that. But be under the preaching of the Word, and then be following and obeying how the Spirit applies it to your life. The present voice of God is this. He's not going to step outside and he's not going to say, Rick! Okay, he's not going to call your name probably. But it will be just as vivid as you're in the scripture, as you're under the preaching of the word, and God brings something to your heart that says, yeah, what he just said, that was you last Tuesday. You're not right with God. Let's get it right. You haven't got right yet. You haven't even seen it. I just showed it to you. You're going to get right. That's the present voice of God. It's when you open the Bible and you read something, you say, woo. It's like I said this morning, I was praying last night, God, open my eyes, help me to see. And this morning I woke up, he said, okay, here's a verse. And I go, wow, yes. I'm sorry, Lord. Sorry. I'm so much not like Jesus. And so, folks, when you pray for God to change you, you got to be listening. Or you'll go on just like you have. Some of us have been spoken to over and over again about something we're doing in our life. We're still doing it. When we heard about it 25 years ago, and we heard it about 18 years ago, and we heard it about 12 years ago, and maybe more often than that, and 5 years ago, and 2 months ago, and you're still doing the same thing. You're not listening. You asked God to show you. He showed you. Now you're just going your own way. Incline my ears to do what God would have you to do. So as we look forward to Fraser team being with us next week, I would ask that you would ask God, Lord, is there something in my life? He may show you prior to the meeting so that he can use that meeting to advance your growth and not just convict you of sin. But it may be both. Let me close in prayer. I'll just stop there. Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminders about how you want to be personally involved in our lives. That it's not something afar off, it's not a theological concept, it's not dry theology, it's not just going through rituals and ceremonies. Lord, it's the reality of you, a personal God, dealing with people who are personally yours through the blood of Jesus Christ.